Well, if you would go and open your Bibles up to the Psalms this morning, Psalm 1. As we enter into our summer season, Memorial Day last weekend now, summer season is officially kicked off in many ways. We'll take a break from the Gospel of Luke, of which we've been in for the last 2 years or so almost, and we'll take the next 10 weeks to look at 10 different Psalms. For thousands of years, the Psalms have been read and repeated. They've been chanted. They've been sung and studied. They've been wept over and memorized, prayed, loved, and praised by God's people. It's no wonder that when you hand out, if you've ever done this, handed out or received a pocket New Testament, that often they have the Psalms in there as well. For all throughout the history of the church, men and women have found their strength spiritually renewed through this book of the Bible. As many, even as Martin Luther said, even just one verse of the Psalms is sufficient for the medication for the day. Maybe perhaps you've experienced that similar experience with the Psalms. As you can often find, a number of them will relate to whatever circumstance in life you may be encountering. In fact, any time that I often talk with someone or meet with someone who might be struggling or counsel with someone, often the first place we turn to is the Psalms. For it's in the Psalms that we have a way, or we see a way, of taking pains and sorrows of our human heart and expressing them to God, perhaps in words that we don't know how to utter on our own, causing us then to, in return, feel as though the deepest emotions of our soul have been heard, and against all odds, we're reminded that God is still there. In fact, last week I mentioned my time just briefly in Thailand and the image of this man with no legs and no eyes, and how that impact left and stuck with me afterwards and throughout that entire summer. What I didn't mention is the difficulty this time played upon my own soul, as this is a country filled with false idols on every street corner, with darkness and with oppression, and the effect that that begins to have upon your own heart, inciting fear and anxiety within me. So much so that over the course of 10 weeks, I guess this is over 20 years ago, I lost nearly 20 pounds over there. The only source of hope that I could find was to meditate on the Psalms, Psalm 121 in particular, every single morning. I lift my eyes up to the hills. From where does my help come? My help comes from the Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. He will not let your foot be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not strike you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all evil. He will keep watch over your life. The Lord will keep your going out and your coming forth from this time forth and forever. But even if you're not at the end of your rope, the Psalms, they have a way of making prayer come alive. Because by nature, we just simply don't know how to pray and praise God on our own. As Don Whitney says about the Psalms, it's almost as if God is saying, you should praise me, but you don't know how. Here are words that you can use to praise me with. You think, for example, of Psalm 145, verses 1 and 2. I will extol you, my God and King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you and praise your name forever and ever. Or you think of Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. But you know, even in suffering and distress, we're given a model for how we can approach the Lord. You think of Psalm 46, verses 1 and 2 for this. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Or even in times of injustice, we think of Psalm 54, verses 1 through 3. O God, save me by your name. Vindicate me by your might. O God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth. For strangers, they have risen up against me. Ruthless men seek after my life. They don't know God and have not set him before themselves. The Psalms, they are God's book for us, for every situation and circumstance in life. And by them, we find the means, when all words fail, to pray and praise the Lord. So then this summer, as we take a journey through the Psalms, we'll hear from, of course, me today, but then Clint will come next week with Psalm 3, and Daniel the week after that with Psalm 23. I'll go for a couple more weeks, and then we'll have Jason Franklin and Matthew Klicka, and then I'll close out the last couple of weeks as well. This morning, though, as we enter the Psalms, again, it's fitting that we start with Psalm 1. Not just because that happens to be the first Psalm, but because in this Psalm, we see sort of an introduction to the Psalms that helps us to understand the entire trajectory or the entire theme, perhaps, of this book as a whole. Now, it's easy to come to the Psalms and read this as merely a compilation of loosely connected songs and prayers. We have different men who've written this, and we've put this together in the songbook. Some connect, some don't. They're just kind of there. But if you read through them with a lens of the whole of Scripture together, looking back as we are now with Christ in view, I think that you begin to see a lot more coherence, a lot more clarity and focus, perhaps, through these 150 Psalms than perhaps maybe you've ever seen in the past. But even more than that, as we read closely, hopefully, you will see that the life that the psalmists are seeking after is impossible without a Savior who will one day come and give them the righteousness that they are seeking. It's impossible, as we see them talking about the King who reigns over them, to find their hope in a current leader. But yet they're looking for a king who is to come, who, as Psalm 145, verse 13 says, will bring in his everlasting kingdom that will endure forever. So ultimately, as we walk through the Psalms, yes, we see a prayer book for us. We see a model of praise for us. But ultimately, we see Jesus Christ come through them. And that comes out clearly this morning as we look in Psalm 1. And as we look into Psalm 1, we see before us a choice between two ways to live. So as we begin our time in the Psalms this morning, look at Psalm 1 as I read verses 1 through 6 for us. The psalmist begins, "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish." In his poem titled "The Road Not Yet Taken," Robert Frost writes this: "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both. And be one traveler long I stood, and looked down one as far as I could, to where it bent in the other undergrowth. Then took the other as just as fair, and having perhaps the better claim, because it was grassy and wanted wear. Though as for that the passing there had worn them really about the same, and both that morning equally lay, in leaves no step had trodden black. Oh, I kept the first for another day, yet knowing how ways leads to the way. I doubted if I should ever come back. I shall be telling this with a sigh. Somewhere ages and ages hence, two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by. And that has made all the difference. And two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference." Robert Frost, writing this poem, very clever in how he words this. For we read, "It has made all the difference," but he doesn't explain what that difference is. He says he's telling this with a sigh, that he chose one path over the other, as if he has some sort of regret over missing out on what the other path he did not take might bring to him. But he is right about something, at least with our lives. They are filled with places where two roads diverge, and you can only take one. And whichever one you choose, that will be the road. The other road will be the road not taken. Psalm 1 is telling us the same thing, but with a little bit more clarity. Presents two roads to us diverging right in front of us, and you can only take one and not the other. And it really does make all the difference which one you take. But unlike Frost's poem, you won't want to keep the other path for another day. For it's not grassy or lacking wear, but trodden down deep like a dusty dirt road. For as Jesus says in Matthew 7:13, "There is a gate that is wide and the way is easy, but that way leads to destruction. Instead, enter through the narrow gate." Here many will seek to enter, but will not be able. Yet what we'll find this morning is that that's the way to life. What Robert Frost's poem seeks to emphasize is the choice that we make in life. Two ways that we can choose to live. Yet he, in some ways, he romanticizes the path that's less traveled. And perhaps maybe you've heard that in our own society here, the romanticizing of the road that perhaps we as Christians do not travel. As perhaps Robert Frost here in his poem, he looks back upon it and he wonders, would it have been better? Would that choice have brought me more joy and happiness? But what our psalmist, what he does here for us today is he presents for us two ways to live, yet he carries out both of those choices for us so that we can see not just the immediate effect of taking one path or the other, but we can look throughout life and all the way into eternity and see the effect that these two choices present to us, leaving us with the opportunity to choose one or the other without wondering whether or not we made the right decision or not. For as we come to the end of our psalm, we see that one choice leads to life and blessedness before God, while the other leads to judgment. The question for us as we come to the psalm, though, is which way will you live? Well, this morning, as we look into Psalm 1, then, let's dive into two ways to live as we consider first two paths that lead to two lives ending in two destinies. Consider first with me, if you will, two paths. One of my favorite biographies of all time, not just missionary biography, but biography, is written by a man named Courtney Anderson titled To the Golden Shore. The story of the first Baptist missionary to leave from America to go and set sail overseas, early 1800s. He set sail with his wife, Anne, and they go to Burma to live in this land for over 30 years. Before his conversion, though, in the eyes of the world, Judson seemed destined for greatness. He excelled in nearly everything that he did, advancing in things like Latin and rhetoric and math so quickly that he entered college at the age of 16, the College of Rhode Island, which became Brown University later on. In fact, during his senior year of college, he would have been 20 years old, he launched his own school that would then take on many of these subjects, graduating still as valedictorian. But at this point of life, he rejected God. He set himself on the path that was to conquer the world all on his own. And with the help of his best friend, Jacob Eames, he led a life of rebellion to how his parents raised him. Now, Eames was a philosopher, a self-proclaimed philosopher of sorts. He rejected all sorts of organized religion, including, of course, the Bible. Eames ridiculed God publicly. And under Eames' assault of truth, Judson's fragile faith as he grew up began to crumble, and he lost the faith in many ways that his parents had sought to pass down to him. He kept this hidden from his parents, though, that is until graduation day, Brown University. His 20th birthday, August 9th, 1808, he announced to his family he was no longer a Christian. He'd been valedictorian of his school with a bright future ahead, but yet he told them he was going to choose a different path. Dissatisfied with the path that he was choosing, opening up a school, he left the world of education and went to New York with the hopes of writing for the theater and creating a name for himself on Broadway. Perhaps you can think of someone in your mind who perhaps took a similar trajectory in their own life. Maybe even you were in similar shoes to Judson. The faith of your parents was sought to be passed down, but you rejected it at a young age and sought to find your own path. How does something like this happen, though? What I mean is, what factors go into us moving away from perhaps a path that we were pushed along or encouraged to travel down, to go down a different path? Well, let's take a look at the first path here that's recognized here in Psalm 1, the path of the wicked. And let's see what our psalmist says here, especially as we begin in verse 1. For in verse 1 here, we see that there are essentially three steps that move us down towards a path of what we might call a path of wickedness. The first one is to walk in the counsel of the wicked. The second one is to stand in the way of sinners. And the third one is to sit in the seat of scoffers. And these steps here that the psalmist gives to us, they aren't something like, well, you know, you'll be okay if you choose one, but don't do the other, or one is worse than the other. But no, they build upon each other. It's perhaps like the progression we see in James chapter 1, verses 14 and 15. Maybe you're familiar with this. James, he writes, each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it's conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's fully grown, brings forth death. Did you catch the steps there? Temptation, give into it. You're lured by it, and like a fish that sees bait upon a hook, you see it, and then you grab onto it. The desire has become too strong. You can't resist. You bite into the hook. The hook then takes you, reels you in, and if not stopped, will lead you to death. He who walks in the counsel of the wicked. Think about what that looks like. To walk, that indicates a way of life. It's the way you conduct yourself. You're not passively just falling into sin, not seeing it, but you begin to pursue it. You look for it. You enjoy it. And you do this with the counsel and advice and the promotion of the wicked beside you. Now, just backing up here for a second, I don't need to tell you this, that phrase wicked attached to someone, that's not a good term to have upon your life. But it may not necessarily be what you think it is. What I mean is that when we think of wicked, we likely think of what the worst person we could possibly imagine. You think of the classic example, the Hitlers, the Stalins, the Maos, the serial rapists, the murderers. But here, wicked is just simply a term given to the unbeliever. He or she who is not in covenant with God through Jesus Christ, outside of the promises of God through Christ. Well, that doesn't sound very nice, does it? You're telling me that the nice person that I sit next to at work, that person who doesn't use any sort of bad language, at least publicly, she's always on time, he always invites me to go to lunch with them, just because they're an unbeliever, that they are the wicked? Well, hold that thought. Let's come back to that. The next part of the progression is to stand in the way of sinners. Now, sinners here, that's just another word for wicked. It's not a separate category. It's not meant to be the psalmist thinking, okay, let me try to be a little less offensive here. Meaning that now when you see the word sinners, you should think wicked. And likewise, as we'll see here in a second, you should also think scoffer. But beside the point, not only now do you walk in the counsel of the wicked, meaning that you receive their talk and their way of life into sin, and you adopt it perhaps in your own life, whether outwardly or even secretly. Now you become more rooted in your sin. You're standing in the counsel. You're standing in the way of sinners. It begins to now define who you are. You identify with that sin. You not only have bouts of gossip, but now you're known as a gossiper. You're known now as one who puts and demeans others. You are known now as one who speaks or acts impurely towards others. You stand in that pattern of sinners. But the psalmist here, he doesn't end. The progression continues. From walking, which now turns to standing, but now turns to sitting. You sit in the seat of scoffers. You are now the one offering advice on how to sin. You entice others to come and join with you in your sin. You look for ways to recruit sinners to come and sit with you, and you feel no remorse about it. So think of it this way. You can walk alongside of someone on the side of the road, right? And you could be seen with them or not with them. You could go either way. Maybe you strike up a conversation, maybe you don't, and then you go home. It may or may not turn into anything from there. You're not necessarily identified with that person. You just happen to walk beside them. But then if you stand in the way of sinners, you have stopped. You're having a conversation with them. You're a bit more invested in what's going on at this point. But then to sit, that takes it to a whole new level. You're having a barbecue with them in their backyard. You are not just acquaintances, but now you are friends. You're comfortable with these friends. This is where Judson found himself with Jacob Eames. His initial conversations, they turned into seeking out what he believed, to then a full acceptance of that belief and a rejection of everything he'd ever been taught by God or about God. To not just walk away, but to mock it and choose a lifestyle that was opposed to it. He began to walk and consider this way, to then stand and have further conversations and invest, to then sit and become one and invite others to join with him in his rejection of God. And this is the way it always works. We don't ever just stay acquaintances with our sin and those who practice it. It will progress. What is our guard then? How do we avoid that progression? How might we be the blessed one that we see here in the beginning of verse 1? Well, the psalmist continues, verse 2. But, he's contrasting here, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. You notice here now the psalmist, he doesn't say to repel sin and keep yourself from not walking in it, but standing or sitting in, with others in it. Do these three steps. Read your Bible, go to church, be nice to others. And if you're doing these things, you'll not be labeled with the wicked. Now, sure, yes, these are good things to do. But remember, the Psalms, they don't just give us moralistic antidotes for you to take home and then say, if I put these in place in my life, I'm going to be just fine. No, what they're doing is here, what the Psalms do, and especially the Psalm 1, is it sets out the whole Psalter. It begins to confront and function as a mirror to our heart. That means then that here in Psalm 1, you can do a lot of good things, but you could still have a heart that is aimed towards the wicked. So what is the solution? Consider your loves. Seek heart change. Delight in the law of the Lord. Okay, so if I love the law, that must mean that I love those verses deep in the heart of Leviticus. And I'm good. If I can just do that, then I won't be labeled with the wicked. But what if I skimmed those verses in my Bible reading this year? Where does that leave me? Well, the law here, yes, it means the first five books of the Bible, typically called the law. But even more broadly, we should take this to mean the entirety of what God has revealed to us in his word. For what God reveals to us in his way, is his character and his pursuit for his own name. And if we resonate with that, for if our delight is in knowing God and living in such a way that doesn't just seek to please him, but desires to reflect him, then we're counted among those who are righteous. Well, how do we do that? How do we begin to delight in the law of the Lord? Well, what's the psalmist say next? We meditate upon it day and night. Think about what that word meditate means. It doesn't just mean read it 20 times and then move on with your day. It means to sort of begin to murmur the words of Scripture. So think of it this way. You know how when you're upset about something, maybe you do this, I don't know, how you begin to talk under your breath and reason with yourself about it? I can't believe they would do something like that. How could you talk to me that way? I can't believe they would say that about me. Well, what are you doing? You're murmuring, but you're meditating upon this. You're repeating things back to yourself. You're beginning to talk to yourself. You're beginning to dwell upon these thoughts. Well, the same is true here, but in the opposite direction. To walk in the path of righteousness, we must see our hearts transformed by God as we meditate, as we murmur, as we repeat and rehearse in our own hearts and minds his truth and his ways. There are two paths. One is the way of the wicked. The other is the way of the righteous. But maybe you're thinking, well, what does it matter which one I take anyway? What does it matter if I take the path of the righteous or the wicked? I'll choose one path, but maybe like Robert Frost in his poem, maybe you'll be thinking back, I should have taken that path. Maybe that path will lead to greater joy and happiness in this life. Well, here's where we must secondly see two lives. Let me read verses 3 and 4 for us again. He, being the righteous man or woman, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither, and all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff that the wind drives away. Trees here, they are the analogy for the righteous, the one who took the righteous path, the righteous man or woman. They have been rooted in good soil, watered consistently and receive warmth from the sun and are growing and expanding and, as the psalmist says here, prospering in every direction. So the connection here is that like trees, the more dependent we are upon God, the more fruitful we will be. The more we delight ourselves in the Lord, the more we resist walking in the counsel of the wicked or standing in the way of sinners or sitting in the seat of scoffers, the more and more rooted we will become. You think of that image of a tree. This is not the only place we see the image of a tree. Think back perhaps early on, even in creation. What is that image of a tree we have? Genesis 2:9, for example. The tree of life planted by streams that flow out of it. It was to provide strength and life to Adam and Eve in the garden. Then we go all the way to the end, Revelation chapter 22, verse 2. We have again the tree of life, which this time its leaves, they provide healing and restoration to the nations. Both, again, are placed next to streams of water. Are you beginning to see the intention the psalmist is trying to get at here? The righteous, like trees, they bear fruit. Instead of walking or standing or sitting in the path of self-centered sinfulness of the wicked, the righteous, they bless others with the stability of a deeply rooted tree. I think that's what it means that the righteous man prospers. Not that he will be rich and wealthy financially. I think the prosperity movement has taken this in the complete wrong direction. But that his influence through discipleship or the impact he has on the lives of others, that will be seen as prosperous. And I think that's the way that we should look at it because of how the wicked are described. They are instead like chaff that the wind drives away. Chaff, if you think about that, if you don't know what that is, it's the casing that goes around wheat. It's taken off during harvest season, and often it's just simply thrown down on the threshing floor, and the wind takes it up and just blows it away. In other words, it's good for nothing to never be seen again. That's the wicked, inconsistent, without purpose, and frustrated in all of their purposes. They don't leave a legacy of fruit or impact upon others because they are fleeting. Back, I guess it was about a year ago now, maybe 2 years ago, a group of men in the church went through The Disciplines of a Godly Man by Kent Hughes. And men, if you perhaps remember this illustration, in the book, Kent Hughes writes about his friendship with Robertson McQuilkin, former president of Columbia International University. Well, Robertson's wife, Muriel, was in the late stages of Alzheimer's when McQuilkin resigned his pregnancy, or his presidency. That'll take it a whole different direction. Resigned his presidency to take care of her. And in his resignation letter, he wrote, "Lost me, and she goes around and she searches everywhere for me when I leave home. Therefore," he says, "it is clear that she needs me now full time. Yet this decision was made in a way," he says, "42 years ago when I promised to care for her in sickness and in health till death do us part. So as a man of my word, I will do it. She has cared for me fully all of these years. If I cared for her for the next 40 years, I would not be out of her debt. Duty, however, can be grim and stoic, but there is more. I love her and I do not have to care for her, but I get to." This right here is the stability of a rooted tree that's leaves bring about healing and restoration to all those who are around him and whose fruit blesses and leaves an impact upon others. Yes, we think primarily here of McQuilkin's wife as he cares for her with the stability of a tree that she needs. But at the same time, too, the impact. This is someone else writing about his life. The impact that this stability has upon others around him. He does not prosper through health or wealth. His wife is dying. No, he prospers even through suffering shown in a life of consistency that blesses others. But consider the other side now of the wicked. In 2015, a group of hackers hacked their way into the online business called Ashley Madison. If you don't know anything about this site, you're probably better off. But in short, Ashley Madison is an online dating site with one primary objective: to allow married people to find other married people to cheat and have their way. Their advertising motto is pretty brutal. It says, "Life is short, so have an affair." And since it started in 2002, over 91 million have joined the site. Well, these hackers, they wanted to shut the site down, and so they hacked in and then published the names, ages, addresses, phone numbers, and personal messages of all those who had sent messages back and forth to married customers. Business leaders were exposed, bankers, teachers, even ministers and authors, UN peacekeepers, Vatican employees, all were brought into light. The Ashley Madison website had been nicknamed the Google of cheating, and its president publicly responded, ironically, calling this data breach an act of criminality. I mean, how can anybody do something so bad? A full FBI investigation was underway from this. But you can imagine, and you understand the outrage perhaps from their perspective, not necessarily over the criminal activity, but because now, or at least in 2015, there were currently were 34 million people who potentially were found out for their wickedness. And as a result, everything they'd ever worked for, the family that they had created, the status in the community, their reputation, their careers, all like chaff was blown away. Sir Arthur Conan Doyle, the medical doctor and inventor of the Sherlock Holmes series, lived in England over 100 years ago. And on one occasion, as a prank, he sent an anonymous telegram to several of his well-known prominent friends. And the telegram just simply said, "All is discovered." He didn't expect the result and the scandal to follow, though, because within 48 hours, the majority of these people who'd received one of his telegrams left the country and disappeared. Their lives were done. They were blown away for having the fear of being found out. Why? Because wickedness breeds instability and uncertainty. It creates doubt and fear. It is not nourished by streams of water, but is dried up by the chaotic fire of destruction. When Adoniram Judson left for New York to write for the theater, this adventure did not last long there. Like his previous adventure, he found little fulfillment in what he was doing and grew quickly discontented by it. His ambitions began to blow away like chaff, and he struggled to find purpose in his life. Yet God was beginning to work in his heart, even when he didn't see it. One night as he was traveling back from New York, he was stopped at a small village and spent the night at a local inn there. And the only room available to him was the room next to a man who happened to be dying that evening. All night long, this man next to Judson was groaning and crying out in desperation. Judson, being so tormented by listening to the man's cries of despair, he couldn't sleep all night. And he began to wonder, is this man prepared for death? That's all that really seems to matter now. Am I prepared for death? His philosophy had taught him that death was nothing, a door into an empty pit. But that brought him little comfort now, as he was staring at it face to face, listening to this man who was actually dying. At the same time, he could hear in the back of his own mind the voice of his friend Jacob Eames mocking him. "Really, Judson? Are you this weak? The Valley Victorian of Brown University spooked by a superstitious religion?" Judson lay there between fear and the shame of his fear. For in a moment, all stability that he thought he had was being tested, and the supposed certainty in his rejection of God was being blown away. Why? Because deep down he knew that, as we thirdly see here, that there are only two destinies. Look again at verses 5 and 6 now. "Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish." So here we see sort of the conclusion of the two paths. The two ways to live, if you will. Begins with two paths, flows into two lives, ending now with two destinies. The two paths, either righteous or wicked, will lead to lives of firm stability or uncertain chaos, ending in either the judgment of the wicked or the blessedness of the righteous. The wicked who were standing in verse 1 no longer have the ability to stand nor sit in the congregation of the righteous. For as God knows the way of the righteous, he knows the way of the wicked. And just as Matthew 3:12 says, "On that day of judgment, the wheat or the righteous, they will be separated from the chaff or the wicked. And there'll be no more hiding, no congregation to duck down in the middle of, for now all will be revealed." So as Adoniram Judson lay in that bed that night in that inn, the struggling voice that he listened to that caused the own doubt within his heart, that struggling voice eventually stopped. The next morning, as the sunlight shined in and filled Judson's room, it was a new day for him. The sense of despair had lifted, and Judson felt ashamed for having gone through these weak moments in the night. So he got dressed, went downstairs, asked the front clerk about the man in the next room. "What happened to him? Is he okay?" The clerk replied back and said, "No, he's dead." So Judson politely asked, Do you know who he was?" "Yes, a young man from Providence. His name was Jacob Eames."
Judson froze, could hardly move. And he sat there for hours in that end, reflecting upon these thoughts. He wrote, "Lost in death, Jacob Eames was lost, utterly, irrevocably lost, lost to his friends, to the world, to the future, lost as a puff of smoke, or we could say in the wind, lost in the infinity of air. If Eames' own views were true, neither his life nor his death had any meaning. But suppose Eames had been mistaken. Suppose the scriptures were literally true and a personal God was real. For that hell should open in that country inn and snatch Jacob Eames, my dearest friend and guide, from that next bed. This could not, simply could not, be coincidence." Judson was right. This was no coincidence. For the path that Eames took led to his life being blown away, ultimately in a destiny of judgment. The question for us remains then, how does one become accounted with the righteous? And is this psalm telling us that if we can merely do better, if we can work harder, we can strive longer, resist more, put three steps in place, then we'll be among the congregation of the righteous? And even so, even if we are counted among the righteous, what does it mean to be the blessed man? Is that worth pursuing? In other words, with two ways to live, we see the wicked will perish after judgment, but what about the righteous? Here's where we need to dive a little bit deeper into Psalm 1. Because it might be easy to take a moralistic view of these six verses and think that our own path of works will affect the way that we live, which will then determine our destiny. But we know that can't be the case because the righteous one here is the one who delights himself in the Lord. And we have to be honest with ourselves. We know our own hearts. Do we 100% all the time fully delight in the Lord? We struggle at times, right, to resist the walk of the wicked. In other words, on our own, we can't be the righteous man or woman of Psalm 1. Well, here we must consider Psalm 2. For I think there's a connection here. We won't go deep into Psalm 2. It should cause us to think that perhaps Psalm 2 might need to be read at times with Psalm 1. Look at verse 1 again of Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man." All right, now look at the very last verse of Psalm 2. "Blessed are all." The beginning and an end, they're flanked with what? The word blessed. Now here's where we must finally answer. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, it doesn't necessarily mean to be happy, for as Dan read earlier for us in the Beatitudes, those who mourn are blessed. Those who are persecuted are blessed. That means that instead we should see the one who is blessed as the one who has God's hand upon him, the one who has God's favor upon her, who is received and welcomed by God. He or she is the one who is righteous. He or she is the one who is blessed. And to be blessed, we must, Psalm 2, verse 12, take refuge in him. With the hymn being here, Psalm 2, verses 6 and 7. "The King over the nations, the only begotten Son of God." That means with Psalm 2 in mind, we understand Psalm 1 now to mean that the righteous one here is not ours to obtain through working hard or doing better, but the righteous one here is ultimately Jesus Christ and all who take refuge in him. And all who take refuge in him, they are blessed forever by God. They are no longer under condemnation. They are able to stand before God, unlike the wicked, and are to be considered and counted among the congregation of the righteous. For all who find refuge in the King, Jesus Christ, are righteous because of him. And now, with our refuge found in Jesus, the delights and desires for God become ours through hearts that are changed by him. If you're here this morning and you're an unbeliever, know what category you are in, for there are only two ways to live. And by nature, we're all in the category of the wicked. No matter how good you might be to others, no matter how nice you might be to your neighbor, how kind you are to that person who might be in need, apart from finding refuge in Jesus, you too, you will endure the same fate of judgment before God. Your only hope is to turn to the only perfectly righteous one, God's Son, Jesus Christ. For Jesus, he came and lived under God's law, delighting in it, loving it, and obeying it perfectly. He died a sacrificial death, taking our place in judgment that's due to us, but he rose from the dead, making him the King of Psalm 2, And now all who come to him by faith, all who find refuge in him, they are the ones who will be blessed with eternal life. So again, if you're an unbeliever this morning, the call is not to strive and work and to see how righteous you can be. The call is to come to the righteous one, Jesus Christ. And what an urgency for the rest of us that should place upon our own hearts. For on the surface of it, you may not think so, but we must remember again, there are only two ways presented here. That means that, as I mentioned earlier, that coworker who you sit next to every day, or that neighbor you talk to in the morning, that family member that you grew up with, all apart from Christ are in the category of the wicked. And they too will be unable to stand in the judgment on that last day. Be the stable and firmly rooted tree to them with fruit that leaves an impact as you make known the blessed way of life. The temptation here, as the psalmist points out, is to follow the wicked, to walk with them, to stand among them, to sit with the scoffers. But remember, there are only two ways to live. Choose the blessed life through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.